This morning we're going to start a new series of teaching that will kind of take us up into the summer, looking at the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible. You find it right at the beginning after the book of Genesis. And many of you will know the basic shape of that book and its story, where God frees Israel from slavery and oppression in Egypt, really from a completely dehumanizing tyranny. They come to experience the tenderness of God and the freedom of life together in God's family on the other side of slavery. And my hope is, as we read the story of Exodus together, we'll hear an invitation that's also for us, an invitation to enjoy life together in a community that is shaped by God's mercy. Now, unlike some of the other parts of the Bible we've looked at so far this year, it makes sense to read the book of Exodus in longer chunks. And this morning we're going to hear the whole of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 of the book of Exodus. And you should find a red Bible somewhere close by, perhaps under the chair you're sitting on or the chair in front of you, and you will find it helpful to follow along. And we've split the reading this morning into two sections, and to bring us the first part of Exodus chapter 1, I've asked Alan to read that passage for us.
So the Israelites are oppressed. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all, and Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to the people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor, in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, who Hebrew women give childbirth on the delivery stool, "If you see the baby is a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own.
Thank you, Alan. So now we continue that reading, and Margaret's going to pick up where we left off, reading the final verse of Exodus chapter 1 and the first 10 verses of Exodus 2.
Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Amen.
Thank you, Margaret. Let's pray. Loving God, we trust that your word speaks today. And we ask that you would speak to us this morning and to the children and young people that you entrust into our care as they meet together in creche and in blast. And as we hear from the Bible the story of your people living in oppression, we call to you with troubled hearts for all the pain in our world, for those who suffer the horrors of what we now call modern slavery, for all those who dream of a better life in another place, only to be trapped, tricked, and traded, for all those who labor, forced and unseen, making the kind of thing that we take for granted, for all those who agonize and grieve over lost loved ones and children who have disappeared into this trade of humans. Your Son came to bring good news to the poor and freedom for the oppressed. He came to be our Redeemer. So we ask that you would help us to lift our voices against oppression, that we might speak the good news that we have heard. Help us to see those who are at the edges and on the margin. All this we pray to you, loving God, knowing that in your sight no one of us is invisible. Amen. So you might find it helpful to turn to those early chapters in Exodus as we think about them together. Now last week, just at the end of my week off, I found myself not very far from here in the QMU, the Queen Margaret Union, which is one of the two student unions at the University of Glasgow. And that was a place I'd not been to for about 15 years. A long time since I was been there. And in fact, it was the first time I'd been to a gig in quite a few years as well. And it was amazing walking in to that place and just seeing certain things had not changed at all. You know, the distinctive stickiness of the floor underfoot and the scent that hits your nostrils that you never quite get used to. And yet something felt very different from the last gig I remembered going to. Everyone else there seemed younger. I found my stamina for standing was far shorter. And it was a reminder that although some things don't change, in the long term, nothing remains the same. Things around us change, and we ourselves change. And a change is signaled in the very early verses of the book of Exodus, as we're parachuted back into the story of God's people. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. This was not a small change. To a previous king, Joseph had meant everything. The difference between catastrophe and prosperity. Joseph had been a precious asset, trusted, embraced, and honored. And actually, Joseph's people, his family, had been welcomed, had been accommodated. In a sense, that was the least Egypt could do. Without Joseph, Egypt would have faced a humanitarian disaster. And with Joseph, they had endured the worst of times and then flourished. But nothing remains the same. The crisis was over. The debt to Joseph was forgotten. It was consigned to the past. And Joseph's descendants, his brothers and their families who had come and settled in Egypt, were very much part of Egypt's present. They themselves had arrived in Egypt near famished, but then they had flourished. We read that Joseph and all his brothers and that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly. They increased in numbers. They became so numerous that the land was filled with them. And the way that this picture is painted borrows, surely intentionally, language that we find right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where God, having created humanity, male and female, in his image and likeness, blesses them and says to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. So these people, Joseph's people, the sons of Israel, are in a sense experiencing directly all that God intends for humanity. Things are the way that they should be, but nothing remains the same. Their privileged position as those who had been welcomed from the outside into Egypt, who had been part of the prosperity of that land, is suddenly perceived as a problem. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly, wisely with them, or they'll become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. The king spelled out all their fears. And one of the ironies in these opening chapters is that these things that the king fears do come to pass, but only by his actions. His apparent shrewdness and wisdom proves foolish, his power proves futile, and ultimately his worst fears are realized. This whole book, the book of Exodus, is the story of God and God's people. And it's the story that I think God's people would tell and retell with a certain amount of relish. There is no attempt to disguise the folly of God's enemies or to play down the margin of God's victory. And Pharaoh, this king of Egypt, is left unnamed and is only ever really a paper-thin caricature of human wickedness, proud, foolish, filled with hubris. W.H. Auden wrote a very short poem called Epitaph for a Tyrant, and I think in its closing lines he captures the character of this king of Egypt. When he laughed, respectable senators burst with laughter, and when he cried, the little children died in the streets. Because his fears that have no immediate grounding in what he sees in front of him drive consequences that are real enough, and the misuse of his power. And his first move, his first attempt to deal shrewdly with these Israelites is through forced labor. So they were once welcomed with gratitude, they're now whipped with ruthless violence, so that their lives become marked by toil and tedium and drudgery. That was their daily bread. We're told that the Egyptians made their lives bitter, that the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. So this misery is imposed deliberately, but actually does nothing, it seems, to calm Pharaoh's fears. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. And actually, the conditions of oppression, making it very obviously us and them, actually just created a sense of fear and mutual dislike. And the Egyptians couldn't fail to see that they were making an enemy for themselves, an enemy in their midst, an enemy that seemed, contrary to all intention, to be continuing to grow in number. It's an unintended consequence. So the king makes a second move. And this is utterly despicable. Underhand use of power against the most vulnerable. It's this covert program of infanticide. The Hebrew midwives were summoned, and two of them named here, named and so remembered and honored. And in their situation, you know, we have to imagine the level of infant mortality that would have been normal then, and in fact in most places for most of human history. And the king says to these midwives that they are to, on the quiet, I think, make sure that none of the boy babies survive and that only the girls live. It's really a spineless plan. But these midwives, these daughters of Israel, save the sons. And what we find here is probably the earliest ever recorded act of civil disobedience. So even under the shadow, the mismatch of power, they fear God more. And they don't do what they've been asked to do. Kind of to hell with the consequences. They use the little power they have, the responsibility for these vulnerable mothers at the moment of birth, and they do what they can to further God's good purposes and to thwart Pharaoh. And actually, what happens next, there's no attempt to hide Pharaoh's sort of blunt stupidity. He sees that what he's instructed has had no effect. He blames the midwives, and they sidestep his questioning with a flimsy story that really only a fool could fall for, as he tells them that these Hebrew women are so vigorous that they give birth before they can even get there, which begs the question, why have midwives at all? But because of their resourcefulness, these midwives, they too are blessed. And despite everything that is being stacked against them, God's people in Egypt, continue to flourish. But Pharaoh, of course, like all powerful, scared people in a corner, does not rethink. He does not pause to draw breath. Instead, he doubles down and resorts to this awful, overt genocide. So the order is now not to, on the quiet, to the midwives. It is to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw in the Nile, but let every girl live. And actually, the story, as it's retold, doesn't pause to unpack the awfulness or the horror of all that. And perhaps we shouldn't allow our imaginations to linger. But really what Pharaoh is instructing here is the unmaking of all that is good and all that is of God and all that it truly means to be human. That order is a violence against both those who are being oppressed and those who were instructed to do the oppressing. And so we have this picture on the national level, all these cross currents of fear and resilience, of power that gets him nowhere. And suddenly it zooms right in on just a single family. And in quiet defiance to all that was going on, they simply kept their newborn son, this fine little boy, hidden, knowing all the time that hiding could only ever be a temporary measure. And of course, they knew what had been commanded. And the Nile, that river, that vital artery right through the whole of Egypt, which was really the source not just of water, but of life, the river itself that was honored and worshipped as a god. You know, Pharaoh's command was turning all that on its head. It was going to make the river a place of death. And under the shadow of that, we see the quiet faithfulness of a mother. And she takes her three-month-old son, and she does, I suppose, the letter of what's been instructed, what she's been asked. She puts him into the river. But far from Pharaoh's intentions, it's not an act of violence. is a quiet exercise of hope. She takes a basket, she prepares it as best she can, waterproofing it, and she sets this little tiny ark in amongst the reeds at the river's edge. And you can only start to imagine that the poignancy of that moment. She cannot keep the child by holding on to him. Her only hope involves letting him go. And everything that happens next comes under the watchful eyes of Big Sister, the mother and father's older daughter. And it's, again, in a moment of irony, it's Pharaoh's own daughter who happens across this basket, completely unintentional. But she cannot help but see the basket, see the child, hear his cry. And she is the one who delivers him out of his precarious situation. She does so even after seeing that this is one of the Hebrews. This baby is on the blacklist. And it's by the will of her own father that he's doomed to die. But like all good daughters, she has her own mind. And she determines that this child will live. And the quick-thinking older sister sees her opportunity. And she offers to secure a Hebrew who could nurse that baby, offers the help that will be needed, help that is gladly received. And so we have this moment where the mother who'd let go of her child in faith is reunited with him to be his nurse, confirming his place within his own people. And she who is a slave, after all, is paid what she would have willingly have done for nothing. And this little helpless child drawn out of the water is named Moses. This child born into oppression, born under a death sentence, will then spend his formative years being raised in the protection and privileges of a palace, saved without his knowledge, understanding, or consent. It's just a sheer act of generosity and mercy. And so we have this humiliation of the king of Egypt, who is undone completely by the courage, the resourcefulness of four enslaved women, and the compassion of his own daughter. And what are we to make of all this? This story of God's people is not simply backstory, something in the rear view mirror fading from view. This is part of the scripture, part of God's word given to shape the lives of God's people in every generation, in every changing circumstance. And we see it against the background of the kind of ambiguities of what people do, and then throughout it, the consistency of God's character. And for us as we go through life, I mean, nothing remains the same. Is maybe a reasonable working hypothesis. We find no shortage of evidence to prop it up. Lots of things change all the time, whether we want them to or not, for better or for worse. But does God change? Does God's word expire? Is it time limited? Is it context specific for them there but not us here? And it is, of course, very hard for anyone to accept that God has not changed when everything else around us is changing. Every aspect of our experience and circumstance is doubly hard if the change is for the worse, if the change feels out of our control. And for those people in Egypt, they knew that God had been faithful to them through the ordeal of famine, with all its fears and horrors. To which their time in Egypt was the God-given respite. But then the place of respite suddenly becomes this place of horror. Have they now been forgotten? Has God changed his mind? Do they have any reason to think otherwise? When they look to see who's in charge, see fear and power working together, so obviously causing harm, unmaking what God has made, working against God's purposes, what is the response? What is God doing? If you are one of the powerful with influence and resources, are you as in control as you imagine? Will you be accountable for what you do? Or if you're at the bottom, never more than a pawn in the game, someone easily ignored, discarded, legislated against, can you do anything of consequence? All these questions mount up, And none of these questions can be answered with a little soundbite or a single verse. And we're given more than a soundbite. We're given this unfolding story of God and God's people in amongst a world where God is often disregarded or overlooked, where God is not allowed to remain in the foreground, but where God can neither can God be confined to the background, even where that's what some would prefer. So when we see the points of connection between that situation and what's going on right now in our world, you say, well, do you despair at what fear and violence do? Do you wonder how God might take the ordinariness of your situation, your little sphere of influence, and use it in some way that is meaningful or to his glory? Do you trust that God might in some way extend a mercy to you or to your children or your grandchildren before they can do anything to know it or deserve it? We see in this story that it is at the very failure of human capacities that God is at work, at the limits. That God is at work through the powerless to humiliate the powerful. And we have that little scene, the Sunday school scene, of this slave's child in a little basket. There's nothing impressive, nothing intimidating about it. There's nothing intimidating about a man dying on a cross. And yet these are the places where God shows to display his wisdom and his power, a power made perfect in weakness. And what these stories push us to see in a world where nothing remains the same is that God is always the same. That God sees and knows our helplessness. God knows all the ways that we find ourselves stuck. And if that's the starting point, with God it is never the end point. That he is committed to set us free for life together with God, set free for life within a family. This is good news. Let's pray. God our Father, so much of our experience involves closing ourselves off from things that are too big and too difficult for us. We look for escapes, for safe places, for comfort. And yet we cannot be ignorant that there are many things around us that are very hard, very difficult, completely beyond our resource. Things that seem to change for the worse rather than for the better. But we ask that you would help us to see who you are, the reality of your character, and to trust even when what is right in front of us is not easy, that you are nonetheless who you say you are, that you are a God of mercy, a God of compassion, a God who can and will make things right and good and new. We ask that you would show us this in new ways over the coming weeks, that you would help us as we sit with the questions that make us uncomfortable. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.